has often been preached with a different focus than I am going to be sharing with you today. I can remember going through this passage years ago and having the highlight of Jesus' love for Peter and Peter's expression back to him being the focus of the passage. Today, though, I want to focus on something else. It's beneficial, but it's not primary to see the love interchange and interaction that goes on between Jesus and Peter. But what we do see is finding the level of Peter's commitment. And this was important not for Jesus' sake, but for Peter's sake. Jesus already knew Peter's level of commitment. And now Jesus was helping Peter to understand just where he stood in a relationship with him. It's kind of interesting to see Peter in three different phases in his life. There's bold Peter, there's faux pas Peter, and then there's about to be commissioned Peter. When we look back at Peter's development and see bold Peter, we can go back into Matthew and see in chapter 14, verse 29, that he is one who is going to walk on water. Actually, verse 28, Jesus is, where am I? Matthew 4, oh, I'm in 15, no wonder. Okay, so if we come back to Matthew 14 and look at Jesus walking on the water and inviting Peter, Peter invites himself to come out with Jesus, we see the boldness of Peter as he goes out and wants to be with his Lord. We can continue on in chapter 15 and go to verse 15, and we can see Jesus asking for the explanation of a parable. And you understand that a parable is designed to hide spiritual truth, and the only way to get that spiritual truth is to ask the bold question, what does this mean? We can continue on in Matthew 16, and we see Peter at his greatest, where he is making the great confession. We go on into in chapter 17, and at verse 4, and we see him making a bold statement at the Transfiguration about honoring Jesus and what they have seen in his transfiguration. In chapter 18, in verse 21, he asks if there's any limitation to forgiveness. In chapter 19, verse 27, he states boldly that he is going to follow Jesus regardless of what faces him or what he is going to encounter. And then we come into chapter 26, toward the end of Jesus' life, and we see that Peter boldly is going to profess his loyalty to the very death. And then now, in just before this section in chapter 18 of John, we see bold Peter once again swinging a sword to protect his Lord and cutting off the ear of a slave named Malchus while he was aiming for the head. But then there's faux pas Peter. And there we go back to Matthew 16 again, and we look at verse 22. And this time, Peter makes a statement, and Jesus is going to rebuke him. He's going to call him Satan, in a sense, and he is going to say, you've got the wrong impression, the wrong idea. In Matthew 26, after Peter has said that he is going to be loyal to the very end, you remember that in verse 69, Peter is going to deny Jesus three times. Now we're about to see Peter in his commissioning, in his installation, in his ordination. And for that, we turn to John chapter 21. And here, we're going to see that Jesus is going to ask three times of Peter, do you love me? Are you focused on me? Are you committed to me? And the first two times that Jesus uses the word for love, the word agape, which is has the meaning of self-sacrificial service, Peter then turns to him both times and answers with a very creative no. Now, when you look in the passage, you don't see the word no in there. You see Jesus, Peter saying yes each time, but it's really an indirect no because he uses a word in response to Jesus' question that involves less commitment. The word agape is a high-level commitment love word. It means that I'm willing to sacrifice myself in order to serve you or somebody else. And when Peter answers that kind of question, he comes back with a lesser word, a phileo love. I'll give you emotions, but I can't give you the self-sacrificial service. So then Jesus comes down to Peter's level in verse 17, the third time, and he asks him, do you phileo love me? Do you have an emotional commitment to me? And this is when Peter says, yeah, that's the best I can do. I know I haven't been able to self-sacrificially serve you to this point. I'll give you what I can. The best I can do is emotional care and commitment. But what is lost in this dialogue between Jesus and Peter is that Peter is being commissioned by Jesus with responsibility. And that's what we want to look at this morning, to see the responsibility that even though Peter is not at the highest level of commitment to Jesus, that he's being tasked and given the responsibility to care for the flock of God, those who Jesus is going to be leaving behind and under Peter's care. So let's look at this task. Let's look at the setting very first of all. This is sometime after the resurrection of Jesus, and it's near the ascension. It's toward the end of his 40 days on the earth after he resurrected from the dead. He's in Galilee, and it's interesting to note that back in Matthew 26, in verse 32, at the Last Supper, Jesus says he is going to join the guys in Galilee after the resurrection. It's about a 2 to 3 day journey from the Jerusalem area. But if we look in verse 32 of chapter 26, get there, Hal, it says, in verse 31, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." So that's an ominous sign right there. But in verse 32, he says, "But after I've been raised," now here's the positive, "I am going to go on before you in Galilee." They've already got a rendezvous point pointed out. So here they are in the setting, in John, in Galilee, on the Sea of Galilee, and waiting for Jesus to fulfill his promise to come back and be with them. And Peter returns to being faux pas Peter. Because when we look at what's going on in the context, we have in verse 1 of chapter 21, Jesus is going to manifest himself again to the disciples on the Sea of Tiberias, or Galilee, a synonymous name, and manifest himself in this way. And there they were, all of the disciples, except for Judas, Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples. And then Simon Peter, and this is where he expresses faux pas Peter again. He says, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will also come with you." And they went out and they got in the boat that they might, and they caught nothing. Peter is a little bit distressed. He is tired of waiting for Jesus to make the appearance that he promised back in the upper room in Matthew 26. And now in verses 4 through 14, we find that Jesus is going to make a surprise visit. And in verse 14, it says that this is the third time after his resurrection that he is going to appear to him. And now in the context in verses 15 through 17, we're going to find shepherding responsibilities being passed on by Jesus to Peter. What's interesting to me, though, is that Jesus is choosing a shepherding analogy to communicate responsibility to Peter. If you think about that for a moment, it's very intriguing. Peter is a little slow to learn. He's a fisherman by trade. And this is not denigrating fishermen by any means, but it's just being said to prove a contrast in here. Here is a man who is going to be given responsibilities under a shepherding analogy, and yet he's not a shepherd. What he knows by trade is being a fisherman, and you would expect that Jesus is going to communicate in ways that Peter would best understand. That would be fishing analogies, and yet that's not what's going to be taking place. When you think about the responsibilities of a shepherd, you have to think about what the shepherd work entailed. Flocks in those days were generally large. They were 1,000+. It was several shepherds pooling all of their flocks together so that they could increase safety among each other during the day, and then they separated at night. And when you looked at the responsibilities of a shepherd in that day, there were two primary responsibilities. One was safety for the flock, and the other was welfare of the flock. When you considered the safety of the flock, they had to look out for the right kind of food for the sheep to eat. That meant looking out for poisonous plants that could do damage or harm to the health of the animal. It also meant protecting the animals from predators. When you looked at the welfare responsibilities of a shepherd, he had to look for good food, not just the poisonous bad stuff, but the good. He also had to treat the injured And he also had to shear the sheep because once they have all of that wool on them, it's a little difficult for them to move, and they can't take that off all by themselves. They need a little help. And so a shepherd was there to take care of that sheep in many capacities. Care was so personal that many times the shepherd slept with the sheep, whether that was outdoors or in a house. And so the sheep became like a family to the shepherd. And so there is a great responsibility of being a shepherd. And we see the very first responsibility really just in the idea of being a shepherd, and that is that you are taking care of a family. You are overseeing them as a father would take care of his children and a husband would take care of his wife. This interaction between Jesus and Peter is very interesting. Let's just focus on that responsibility that's being communicated, because it says in verse 15, tend my lambs. In verse 16, shepherd my sheep. And in verse 17, tend my sheep. You're going to see two commands in there, tend. And you're going to see two types of animals, the sheep mentioned twice and the lambs mentioned once. And the observation that we want to make first off as we look at these responsibilities that Jesus is passing on to Peter is the attitude of a shepherd. Now, Ben, they are not entrusting your sheep. These are not your sheep. These are the Lord's sheep. That's what I'm trying to say. Jesus is entrusting the souls of the redeemed of this flock into your care. And this is a great pressure, because you have to feed and care for the sheep and the lambs of God. Caring for sheep is a messy business. They don't smell good. That's not an offense to you and the congregation. And they don't act intelligently. And again, that's not a put down of you. They spook easily, and they're going to follow the wrong leader to their death. On the flight over here, I was flipping through a movie, and I watched briefly, and I can't even remember the name of the movie. I think it was Far From the Maddening Crowd, and I couldn't take it after a few minutes, but the one part that I did see in there was this one man who is going to be a suitor to a young lady, and he was a shepherd, and he had a flock, and he had them penned up in the evening, and the sheep were spooked. They started wandering in the night, and they began to gallop. They followed one individual, and they came to a cliff, and one by one, they jumped over the cliff. Shows that if you have the wrong leader out there, that it can be detrimental to the flock as a whole. But when you look at sheep, they just don't have the intelligence, and they need the guidance that a shepherd can provide. You have to guide them to safe pasture. And I think the best illustration of that is found in Psalm 23, which you're all familiar with, but I think it's worth going over just a few of the verses and making some highlighted comments in there. When we look at verse 2, it says, the good shepherd is going to make me lie down in green pastures. Now, when you look at that word for green in the Hebrew, it means to be fresh or tender, and so you're constantly leading them into an area that is going to be fresh and rewarding in the food that it provides. It also says that you're going to lead them by quiet waters. And in the Hebrew, that means comforting waters, still waters, areas where it's going to be peaceful. And that's going to be so important in this world, especially as we see the tumultuousness of this world rise more and more with each day. In verse 3, it says, the good shepherd restores my soul. Means in the Hebrew to bring back, to turn, or to return. And this is important for them, especially when they're hurt and when they're not at their best or their strongest. It also says that the good shepherd is going to guide them on paths of righteousness. And guide in the Hebrew is leading them along the right path. In verse 4, the good shepherd is one who will walk them through the valley of the shadow of death and will not demonstrate fear, because there's a recognition that the good shepherd is with them. And this tells us that the shepherd shows no fear, and he knows how to guide them in difficult circumstances. He also disciplines them properly, because you have to use the rod, which is God's word, to console them. It's important, I think, when you look at that particular analogy, especially in verse 4, that you need to be tough sometimes with the sheep. I won't forget a pastor early in my life who had been a shepherd before coming to the pastorate. And he said that he had one ram that he just could not control, and he was constantly leading the rest of the flock in an errant way. And so what he did in tough love was not to put the lamb down, but was to go up and break that ram's leg and have it walk around with a splint during recovery so that it would learn not to do the wrong but to lead in the right way. And you have to do the tough things sometimes, using God's word to guide the people. And so if you're going to guide them, you've got to be that good shepherd that will lead them in the right way, will restore them appropriately, and you're going to guide them with strength. If you're going to properly nourish Jesus' flock, you must make certain that you are properly nourished, though. You need to feed them on God's word, which you already know. You've been trained in this at the Master's Seminary and through good examples at your former church, your Grace Community Church. And you need to feed the church only God's word. And this is an admonition that I think Paul gives to Peter that we can see very clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, where it says, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of the Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching." And we've already seen that begun today, and you've seen that faithfully performed by Ben as he has ministered among you for these past 3 years. By the way, though, when you look at verse 12 just above, it says, Nothing like getting lost in your notes, is there? I'm sorry for that. Boy, you guys must be really confused. Trying to follow along with me. I've gotten to the final points without getting to the very beginning. I was there at the setting. We were going through the shepherding, the responsibilities, looking at the safety and the welfare that the shepherd provides. And then to see that care was so personal that the shepherd often slept with his feet, sheep and kept a good family responsible oversight of the sheep that he's guiding. But here we go. Although you're not Jesus, you certainly stand in his place to care for his sheep. And that was the point that I wanted to make before I went off on the tangent and confused everybody. So never forget who you are serving. It's Jesus, and these are his people, these are his sheep. Observation number two, though, is the responsibilities of a shepherd. And you have two main responsibilities, Ben, that is to tend and to shepherd. And you got to ask the question, what is the difference? So number one, to tend focuses upon feeding. You make certain that the lambs and the sheep under your care are properly nourished. And that means feeding them from God's word for their own safety and for their own welfare. And I think there's appropriate verse that we should look at very quickly, and it was one that was read this morning out of 2 Timothy in chapter 3, focusing just very quickly on verse 16. It says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." And what's lost in this particular verse is how the Word of God ministers to the soul of each one of us. It has really two functions, even though there are four descriptions in here. When we look at teaching and reproof, it talks about guiding us in belief and in doctrine. And when we look at those words for correction and training in righteousness, it talks about correcting our behavior. There's a positive and a negative in each one of these aspects. When you look at teaching, it's hearing the correct truth. When you look at reproof, it's correcting false thinking. When you look at correction, it's taking care of bad behavior, but training in righteousness is giving us the right thing to be applying in our life. And all of that is going to be taking place whenever the Word of God is opened and taught. And it should not only be a personal challenge to each one of us, but on Sunday mornings when we hear the Word, we allow that to minister to our soul both doctrinally and behaviorally. To be a pastor, you have to be qualified as an elder. And speaking to Timothy about his role as a pastor in 1 Timothy 3, he said that you had to be able to teach. And that's something that you've demonstrated over the 3 years here in your tenure in Farmington. It says, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, more importantly, able to teach. This is something that Paul is going to be teaching Timothy as he mentors him into pastoring and keep on and continually focusing upon the Word of God in his life. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. He says, prescribe and teach these things, again, in the context of using the Word of God in order to shepherd the flock that Timothy has been put in charge of, being admonished by Paul. And in 2 Timothy 2:24, it says, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, and patient with the wrong. This is reminding us that the primary responsibility of a shepherd of God in the pastorate role is to be feeding the Word of God to his sheep, into his people. What you teach must demonstrate that you are a man who is nourished in the Word of God yourself. And that's clear, I think, in 1 Timothy 4:6. In pointing out these things, Paul says to Timothy, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished by the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. It's interesting to look at that word nourished. It's in a passive and it is a participle, but it's really focusing upon the Word of God doing its work. It's not the pastor who's doing the work. It's the Word of God that is doing the work inside of everybody. And therefore, it's all the more important to have a man who stands up here who is taking and giving you God's Word, but more importantly, that it is going and soaking into his own life. How does the Word of God do its work? And I think there's two verses that are very helpful. I wish I could preach longer on these two verses. They're Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16. When you go into Ephesians 5:18, it says that we are supposed to be yielding ourselves or being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the results of being filled by the Holy Spirit are singing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. When you look at Colossians 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. But what is its connection back with Ephesians 5? I think the connection is seen in the outcome of what it is to be letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you and being filled with the Spirit, because the results of both is singing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. What is that telling us? Well, it's telling us this. While we don't know how and we can't demand and we can't ask to be filled by the Spirit, we can let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us. And when we allow the Word of Christ to richly dwell within us, then that means that the Holy Spirit has tools to work within us for his glory. The outcome is going to be the singing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart, but also making those kind of crucial decisions, not only in understanding correct doctrine, but in performing good behavior. We allow the Spirit of God through his word to speak to our consciences and give us and put us in our conscience into a place where we can make the kind of decisions that are pleasing to him. And so the admonition, Ben, is for you to be feeding your flock well. Let them richly dwell on Christ's word so that the Holy Spirit can do his work individually outside of your sight and outside of your presence. It's kind of interesting to look at what Paul had to say in Acts chapter 20, verse 27. And he said to the elders of the church of Ephesus, do not shrink away from declaring I did not shrink away from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. When you think about that statement by Paul to the Ephesian elders, it's amazing that in a three-year period he was able to take them through every bit of the counsel of God's word in order to properly prepare them for his departure and being nurtured under somebody else's care. I look at this with the contrast of the pastor that has influenced both Ben and I and Cody for several years. And it's taken him 48 years to teach through the entire New Testament. Paul was able to get everything done in 3 years. John MacArthur did it in 48. You've got a lot of work ahead of you if you're going to accomplish that same task. In 2 Timothy 2:15, it says that, and this is another personal admonition to you, basically, and this is where I'm trying to focus upon you for just a moment, but it says in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Do a thorough job of studying because you're to handle the Word of God accurately. And you know, as we experienced ministering together in Crossroads, that word means to cut it straight. And so you're looking not for the fancy, flashy interpretations, but you're looking for the simple, literal truths to pass on not only to yourself, but to those under your care. If you're going to properly nourish Jesus' flock, you have to make certain that you're properly nourished. You feed on God's Word, and as you feed on God's Word, then you're able to feed your flock God's Word and only God's Word. And I think Paul's admonition, again to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching, is the admonition that's important for us who are trained in leadership, in shepherding, to focus upon God's Word. By the way, if we go back to, and this is where I should have been, I should have held off and come to this point. When we go back to verse 12 in this same context, it says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, and faith, purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. Don't be intimidated by those around you. I know that you're only 32. It is right, isn't it? 32 years of age. But, you know, you have great education. You've passed the test of ordination. Now act confidently. It's kind of interesting to look at that word new in the Greek because it doesn't mean new in experience. I mean, it means new in experience, not new in knowledge or in age. I think it's kind of interesting to think about a comparison between Ben and Peter. Because Ben, at 32, is roughly the same age as Peter as he's being given the responsibility to shepherd the flock of God. And because of that, it would be wrong for any of us to look down upon his youthfulness in appearance because he has been adequately trained and prepared in order to assume the responsibilities that he is going to be taking on and more formally recognized this day. And I think there is an indirect admonition to the congregation here. And it says to you, don't intimidate your pastor. Just because he is young and some of you have advanced age, maturity, that shouldn't be something that we should lord over him. We need to look at him for the training that he has and the experience that God is giving to him and the position that God is placing him in with great respect. There is a second responsibility, though, to the shepherd besides tending, which is equated with nourishing from God's Word, and that is the shepherding role itself. When we look at that word and how it's used throughout the New Testament, it really refers to safety and welfare in a general sense. It looks at the general care and welfare of the shepherd for his sheep. What does a shepherd do? I mentioned it earlier. He looks out for predators. Jesus warned about wolves coming in once he left. And Paul does the same thing in Acts chapter 20, verse 28 through 30. He talks about wolves coming in who are going to try and separate and destroy the flock. And it's important then for us in our general care and oversight to be aware of those things out in the world that are going to come in and try and tear the church apart. We sat in a Sunday school class. I think the young man's name was Dan, is that correct? And he is looking at Worldview Sunday next week. And he is asking for different news stories to come into him so that he can address those from a biblical perspective next week. I think that's so important. so that we can be aware of the issues that are confronting us. We had our own, in my family, challenge last June. June 26th, I celebrated my 39th year of marriage with my wife. It was a Friday, and if you think back on what happened last June, you'll know that June 26th was the day that a Supreme Court decision came out, redefining what marriage was. I had a great temptation, I'll be honest with you right now, to go out to the restaurant with my wife and celebrate and talk to the hostess and say, we're here to celebrate 39 years of God-ordained marriage. And as I was beginning to speak, my wife grabbed my arm and said that would be highly inappropriate. And I totally agree with her. And I share that in jest with you because I actually wouldn't have been that bold to say that. But yet, there is a challenge in our society right now that is going to come upon you and the church here in Farmington that you're going to have to address. And we can't shrink away from shepherding God's word to them, teaching them boldly, confidently, and strongly what God's standards are, yet with a loving and gracious attitude. We need to look out for the predators. We need to strongly rebuke those would-be leaders in the church who might take the church in a wrong direction. And the only way that you can safeguard against those wolves is to know the word yourself. And so, besides preparing for Sunday morning, make certain that you are preparing your own soul on a daily basis and making certain that you are being challenged from all points of God's word. I might just share an example in my own life that I found valuable over the last 40-plus years of my walk with the Lord, and that is make sure that the scriptures are going through you every year from cover to cover. That is, start in Genesis, go to Revelation, let the whole counsel of God, reading it through, infiltrate your mind and allow God to use that to develop your mind and your heart and to be acquainted with those challenges that you're going to have to bring in order to guide your people in the right way. Part of this also means remaining humble because the foundation, I think, of any good leader, whether it's a pastor or an elder in the church, is humility. Normally, when we look at who is qualified to lead in the church, we go to those that spell out the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And I agree that those are qualities that need to be in every man who is going to be in leadership. But a man who doesn't have 1 Peter 5 as a foundation, which is being a humble man, may have 1 Timothy 3, may have Titus 1, but is not really ready to be a leader. Because you have to be able to serve looking at others better than yourself and looking at others and serving them above yourself. And so remain humble in your service here at First Baptist in Farmington. And then here's the final observation. It's going to be the discernment of a shepherd. And I think it's interesting to see this in how Jesus identifies this particular need in his admonition. He says, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, and then tend my sheep. Did you notice the distinction in there between lambs and sheep? What is the difference between the two? One is young and immature. The other is older. And we have both in any congregation. We have lambs who think that they're adults. And I see that all the time in young children who think that they are adults and that they get to command the situation. And we also have some older adults, though, that tend to act as lambs. You've got both going on. And you've got to be discerning. You've got to be able to distinguish the lambs or the babies from the sheep who are the adults. Minister to them appropriately. Notice that lambs need to be tended or fed, and that sheep need both tending and shepherding. The need for teaching is the need in both groups. But the general care and the focus upon that older group is going to take on another dimension. Adjust the way that you deal with your flock. Take into account the babes who are learning and the adults who should know better. And when you deal with both of them, deal with them with the graciousness that is appropriate for the person that you're trying to focus upon. In conclusion, I'm going to say this. Jesus taught Peter how to care for his flock. Peter needed these words. He was not a shepherd, but he was a fisherman. And as far as we know, not one of the disciples was a shepherd. And so this is a crash course that Jesus is giving to Peter and the rest of the disciples on how to lead, and taking them out of their comfort zone and putting them into a new situation. I can only imagine what Peter was thinking when Jesus was talking in shepherding terms, and he, a fisherman, is trying to assimilate what Jesus is saying into the background and the environment that he had. And what were those insights? Well, in conclusion, they are, there is a great responsibility, number one, of being a shepherd, because this is now your new family. You have an expanded family that you have to care for. It's no longer Leah and Eli and Abigail and Esther. You've got a whole body, and God may grow it even more than what it is right now, and each one of them is going to be a family member that you have to take care of. So your perspective is going to be important as you lead these people. Number two, never forget who you are serving. It's Jesus' flock, and these are his people. So your attitude is important in humbly reaching out and guiding them. Number three, you have two main responsibilities. The first is to tend, which is to feed them God's word, and the other is to shepherd, which is to give them the general care and oversight that they need. To feed them God's word, to give them general care from God's word, their safety and their welfare depend on your ability to influence them from your teaching and from your care. And then finally, you need to distinguish the lambs, the babies, and the sheep, the adults. Discernment is important. In congregation, as you are accepting him as your leader, don't intimidate your pastor. As I mentioned already, he's roughly Peter's age. 32 may be young in your mind, but Jesus was entrusting Peter and the disciples who were 30 and under into the care for a worldwide organization that was just beginning in his day. And you'll recall as you go into Acts chapter 2 with the birth of the church, he didn't have 140. Those 12 did not have 140 to care for. They had 5,000 plus that were immediately under their care. And so we need to be very respectful of the young man as he comes in and assumes the responsibilities that you are giving to him to pastor and to shepherd you. Let's pray.